Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and it is such a pleasure, Lord, to take our time this morning to worship you, to express our heart's desire, to tell you how we love you and how good you are, Lord. And we thank you for this time this morning that we can do that. I pray, Lord, that as we continue to worship you this morning, that you would bless our fellowship together. I pray that what we're doing this morning would be well-pleasing to you, Lord. I pray that you would be glorified. And Lord, I pray as we get into your word, that your word would speak to us individually and corporately, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that the seed of your word would penetrate the soil of our heart and bear fruit, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before you sit down, can you say hello to a couple of people, please? All right, you may be seated. All right, well, if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Luke chapter 1. And there are Bibles underneath the seats if you need a Bible. So with that, if you are in the book of Luke chapter 1, you're in the right place. We're going to look at this account as we're just starting the book of Luke. We're still in chapter 1. It's a long chapter. But as we look at the beginnings of Jesus entering into the scene, it's notable that it was after 400 years of silence in between the Testaments. We've been looking at this drama unfold, and when you sort of put yourself in the place of the people involved, you really realize how amazing this was, but also how shocking it would have been, how eye-opening that it was. So the details that we've been looking at really bring us to what we're going to look at today, and that's the greatness of John the Baptist. John the Baptist being prophesied as the forerunner, that there would be one, the Old Testament would tell us, that would come before Jesus to what? Prepare the way, to sort of get people ready, to get them geared towards thinking about, to have their hearts open and receptive to the Messiah. And so prophecy being fulfilled would be that first there would be a forerunner or someone to come to prepare the way. And that's John the Baptist. Now, as we look at John the Baptist, we have to understand this incredible statement that Jesus made about him in Matthew 11:11, where it says, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Wow, what a statement. You know what that means? That means if you're a believer today, if you're a Christian, if you're born again, that you've been born into greatness. And that greatness, Jesus compares to John the Baptist. So you think about all the people that have ever lived, all the way up to John the Baptist, and Jesus points them out and says, John the Baptist, he was the greatest of them all. What a statement. What made John the Baptist the greatest of them all? Was it something inherently great about John the Baptist, where he's just a better genetically human being than anybody else? Was he just sort of a cut above, sort of like they would ordain kings in many parts of the world, that kings would be seen as they're just better than everybody else? They have been genetically designed by God to be better than everyone else. Is that what made John the Baptist so great? No. What made John the Baptist so great was the timing of his ministry and the calling of his ministry at that time. And so God had raised up a particular person at a particular time for a particular purpose. And it was because of that, his greatness was seen and put on display. But then Jesus says, now, from a human perspective and looking at the economy of John the Baptist sort of fulfilling the role of an Old Testament prophet, really the last, you can look at him as the last Old Testament prophet, but he pointed to something greater. That's another reason why John the Baptist was so great, because he fulfilled all the Old Testament prophets and prophecies, and chose to point to the one and only King of Kings, Lord of Lords, fulfillment of all the prophecies and all those things that the Old Testament said in Jesus Christ. But he's saying, now, if anybody is in Christ, you have greatness because of Jesus living inside of you. A New Testament Christian, a New Testament saint, can be looked at and be seen as born into greatness. So as we look at this, we're going to peel the layers back from this. We're going to really look at this because the point and the encouragement for us and the application is to see how can you and I truly be great? In other words, how is it possible for a Christian to live exactly how God has ordained and called them to live? And that's what greatness is in God's eyes. Greatness in God's eyes is open and available to everybody. First, one must be born again. That opens up the portal to a life that will be lived in fulfillment of God's plan, which He sees as great. We have an opportunity as believers to make an impact in this world for eternity. We have an opportunity to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. We have the opportunity to be used by God and to do things in and through God that God will recognize and see as that is how you live your life. And there's much confusion about what we should do and how we should live. Even among Christians, there's confusion about that. And so we want to look at that. We want to understand and sort of sign up for this opportunity to use our life in a way that it would be maximally purposefully used by God. In order to do that, we need to sort of back up a little bit and look at verse 13 of Luke 1. To understand that the prophecy that's in play in real time in Luke chapter 1. So if you look at that with me, here is the angel Gabriel talking to the priest Zacharias. And he says to Zacharias, "For your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." So that's prophecy in real time. That's the angel telling Zacharias something that's going to happen in the future, and that something that he's telling him that's going to happen in the future is something that is not humanly possible because of her age. Because she was past childbearing age, like way past childbearing age. So this is prophecy. So God is telling something that's going to happen before it happens, and he's doing it through the angel Gabriel. He even tells Zacharias what the name should be, John, in verse 14. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. That's important. Greatness is determined by our life lived in the sight of the Lord, not by what the world says. That is so important to understand and look at. The angel says this John, he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. And that's what's important for us to understand this morning, that we are to live our life as unto God and live our life in a way where we're not concerned about how the world views us. We're concerned about how God views us. So he will be great in the sight of God. He says that he shall neither drink wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, and from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And verse 17 says, "And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready the people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm old and my wife is well advanced in age." And so this interplay, this dynamic, this breaking of the silence, this announcement of the Messiah, this fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and all the dynamics, what we see here is God has a plan, and God has a purpose, and God has a plan and the purpose we see in John's life, even from the very beginning, even from before conception, and then from his mother's womb. And that's important to understand, that God certainly, definitely has a plan that has been orchestrated for us and desires for us to walk by faith in that plan. And that's what greatness is. Greatness is fulfilling the calling of God that he has for our life. And if you're a believer, he has a calling on your life. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter any of that, that every believer in Jesus Christ has a calling on their life, a specific calling and a specific plan that God has mapped out. And greatness is walking in that plan. So as we look at the section of Scripture this morning from verse 57 to 66, we're going to look at some points, some characteristics about the greatness of John the Baptist that we will be able to apply to our own lives. And I'll give you those right off the bat if you're taking notes. The first thing that we're going to see is a happy acknowledgement. And the second characteristic that we're going to see is a higher calling. Number three, a humble dependence. And number four, a hand upon him. So let's take a look and see this happy acknowledgement first. Verse 57, it says, "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son." So easy just to read those details and you know, da 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 da, brought forth a son, time has come. But this is radical. This is a fulfillment of a prophecy that was 9 months earlier that was impossible, but this is also a fulfillment of prophecies that were hundreds of years old prior to this. And you know how Sometimes we pray about things. This was an answer to prayer. Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, they had been praying, and the angel said that God has heard their prayers. But as they were praying, and as they had been praying for something miraculous to happen, as we saw earlier in verse 17 and 18, we saw that Zacharias couldn't believe it. So when the angel told him, he questioned, how is this going to happen? Because he had gotten so trained to live his life based on only what is reasonable by sight, by our own understanding, by what's reasonable. And even though he would have known the scriptures and seen the prophecies of the Old Testament, he would have known the life of Moses and the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and how God provided for his ancestors in the desert and brought them into the promised land, and really the whole working of the children of Israel from their calling to their landing in the promised land was all miraculous. In other words, it was supernatural. But sometimes what happens is we pray and we wait and wait and wait, and then we can get cynical that God will or can do anything. And so when God actually does something, we question him that, how are you going to do that? And notice what he did. He pointed out his age and his wife's age. How are you going to do that? Because he was thinking natural ways. He was thinking God can only work in a natural way. If things don't add up in a way that I can understand it in a worldly sense, then how is this going to happen? But that wasn't a good question, because he was rebuked for that. He was chastised for that. God had to do something to grow Zacharias, especially in the area of his faith. So what did God do? He made it so he couldn't speak for 9 months. That's an interesting way that God had worked in his life. Someone that's a priest would be someone who likes to tell people what to do a lot. Not in a bad way, but they were put in a position where they had to explain things and teach things and show things. They had those positions like that. They were looked at as people who knew a lot. But God silenced him. And for 9 months, imagine what that must have been like. People asking him questions, and he'd say, you know, he basically was put on the shelf. And it's interesting because it's noted about Zacharias that he was a servant of the Lord and he was a righteous man. So even at, if you looked at the population, he would be one that would be looked at as a very holy, righteous man that people would see as he's doing God's things. But yet, he came to a place where his faith needed to grow. And this is like all of us. The Christian who's walked with the Lord faithfully for a long time will often be put on the shelf for a certain time, or caused to be mute, or caused to just observe, and it's for a purpose. It's to grow one's faith. We never get to the place where our faith doesn't need to grow. But now, everything is about to change. But you see how dramatic this is. It says Elizabeth, her full time came to be delivered. And this is something that's so important for us to understand as well, is God works on a time schedule. So even before she was pregnant, God didn't do anything in the nation of Israel for 400 years. And then even in Zacharias and Elizabeth's history, which they were probably in their 80s at this time. Even at that time, their 80 years and throughout their marriage, they had been praying and desiring a child. People would look at Elizabeth, they would look at Zacharias and say, wow, they must be under a curse or something, or there must be some kind of judgment on them because it was seen as a reproach if you were not able to have children. And imagine serving the Lord like that with a sense of suspicion. You know, people suspicious of you. But you know in your heart that you love the Lord, and God even acknowledged that. And then the time came where she got pregnant. And you remember when she conceived, she went away for 5 months to worship and meditate on the Lord. It says because God took away her reproach. But all of that waiting, all of that praying, all of that walking with the Lord without the tangible result that you want. Isn't that how it is a lot of times being a Christian? You walk and walk and walk. You pray, you pray, you pray. And sometimes you wonder, is God there? Does He see? Does He care what's going on? And those are, it's hard. Those are difficult times to walk with the Lord in obedience by faith, trusting Him day after day, prayer after prayer, and just say, Lord, I trust You. I believe in You. But see, here in verse 57, it finally happened. Her time had come, and that's what it means when it says Elizabeth's full time had come. And so there's a time for every promise of God to be open, and this was the time. And no doubt they didn't understand the fullness of everything that God was doing, nor do we, but we can see the specifics and the preciseness and the details of God bringing John the Baptist at a particular time in world, all of world history, to the moment, to the day, and the time had come. The time had come for her to be delivered, and she did. She brought forth a son. God's promise to them and to her is as good as gold when He gives it to us. And as a result of that, look at verse 58, when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So now there's a corporate rejoicing. That word rejoiced means joint joy or great joy or shared joy. And I like what one commentator, Robertson, said. He said, joy demands fellowship. Isn't that true? When something amazing happens, don't you want to tell people and have other people join in with you? Joy demands fellowship. But what about an occasion like this? What about the goodness of God towards her that now is encouraging other people? And see, sometimes things have to be very difficult in order for God to do a great miracle. If miracles can be explained just through normal, everyday occurrences, then God is not glorified in the way He should. It's just taken for granted. There's miracles all around us that we take for granted, that we're used to. But there are special times where God intervenes and does something completely unexplainable, completely off the charts, completely in a way where people are just blown away, and not just those who are involved, because when God does these type of miracles, He does it so other people would see how good He is. And the relatives and the neighbors, as the son is born, And they realize that God has done this. God has done a great thing. As they recognize that, they're recognizing God's great mercy towards her. And what that means is they're recognizing that there was a need that they could not fulfill. There is a problem that they could not fix. And that's what this word great mercy means. It means that God did a great work in the life of someone who could do nothing to make it happen. And so what do we learn from this? This is amazing. This is powerful. We learn first that to be great, there's this happy acknowledgement. In other words, there's a life that's great is lived with this great rejoicing, acknowledging what God is doing. You get that? So there are times where it's more difficult to do that because maybe there's that one thing we're praying for and that's the thing we're waiting for. But how about all the other stuff? Do we praise Him for that? God's doing millions of things right this second that we can praise Him for, that we can acknowledge Him. We're sitting here, nobody's shooting guns at us. Praise the Lord. Planes are not flying over bombing us. We probably have all had breakfast and coffee. If not, we're going to in a minute. That's not assumed. That's not something that we can just say that we deserve that or it's going to happen. Isn't there Christians right now, right this second, that are being tortured or being bombed and shot at that don't have food? But they're praying for miracles and God is miraculously providing for them. But there's a tendency to focus on the one thing that God is not doing. And I get that and the scriptures get that. So what do we do with that? And this is what we learn. This is going to be great. Here's how we do it. We happily acknowledge what God is doing. So there's a start. Number one, we happily rejoice in what God is doing now. But then we rejoice and trust in God's faithfulness. That's how we do it. We rejoice in God's faithfulness. So here in our account, we see something tangible that hadn't happened for a long time, but now it's happening, and they're acknowledging something that happened, that God has been faithful. But God's faithfulness towards us is what we are to have faith in. Sometimes when we think about our faith, we think about we got to have this huge faith, like the burden is put on us. But I like the way that Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh preacher, put it. He said, faith is holding on to the faithfulness of God. And he actually got that from Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary to China, who said, having faith in God is holding on to God's faithfulness. So it's not our faithfulness, because the Bible says even when we're not faithful, He's faithful. So how do we happily acknowledge God? Well, one, we do it for what He's doing now. We acknowledge every good and perfect gift is from above. We look for the miracles that He's doing now. But then number two, for those promises that are still waiting, how do we do it? We hold on to His faithfulness. He's faithful to His promises. That's how we do it. He is faithful. Lamentations 3:23, the great faithfulness verse. Great is your faithfulness. Do we put the emphasis on our faithfulness or His faithfulness? Our job is just to hold on to His faithfulness. He is faithful. So as we happily acknowledge what God is doing now, and then His faithfulness, He is faithful to His promises, we are on our way to greatness. The second thing is to know that God has a higher calling for our life. So watch in verse 59. It says, so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, no. And I say it like that because that's how she would have said that. That word no is a strengthened form of the strongest negative. Meaning, no way. Or no, you don't. Not open for discussion. That's what she's saying. What's happening here? This is huge. They, who's they? I don't know. But they are mentioned three times here. They came to circumcise the child. By the way, the eighth day, a miraculous thing that the coagulation factor in blood would be at 100% on the eighth day. God said that all the way back in the book of Genesis and the book of Leviticus. So the blood coagulation on the eighth day would be at 100%. And God said on the eighth day, before any scientific discoveries, that that is a big thing. If they would circumcise before that, there is a great possibility that bleeding out would occur. So the eighth day, very precise. They came to circumcise the child. They would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias, which would be customary and traditional, right? Zach Jr., Zach the second, Zach the third type of thing. So they are naturally assuming that, but do you remember what has happened prior to this? God told them what his name should be. God told them what the name should be. So here we have a test of faith. It would be easy just to sort of blow it over. And God said, you have a son. You've been blessed with this son. A miracle has happened. And now the challenge is, should we do our own thing now? Or is culture or custom going to dictate how we're going to raise our son? Think about that pressure. They're coming to circumcise. They're about to call him Zacharias, assuming he would just be like the cultural norm of the day. And here comes Elizabeth. No. No way. That's not going to happen. And we see this spiritual vigor happening in here, no doubt as a result of what God has done in her life, her recognition of what God had done in her life. But see, what God is doing now is he's developing the life of John before John is even really getting going by taking ownership of John. As God is naming John, it's a recognition that it is God, under God, in whom he will be taken care of, guided, provided for, and directed. And parents need to recognize that. That child is God's, not yours. And so she obeys God, and she has to take a pretty strong stance in regards to that. And she says, no, he shall be called John. Which is interesting as you start to look at the names, the the name John means God is gracious. So there's a factor in John's name that's pointing to, as the forerunner, what Jesus is going to do. Jesus is going to demonstrate grace. Jesus is going to display grace, give grace, make salvation based on grace. But Zacharias' name means God has remembered. So God remembered him in his prayers. God hasn't forgotten about him. And Elizabeth means my God has sworn. So you see the gospel right there, and you see the transition from the Old Testament going to the covenant of God in the past for the children of Israel. God has sworn to them a nation that would come forth and bring the Messiah. You see God remembering his promises through Zechariah, and then you see John coming in, ushering in a new covenant of grace and love and mercy that is dependent on what Jesus does and not what man does. And so John, the forerunner, even his name points to the grace of God. That's why it's so important to just obey God. Because in an instance like this, she could have said, you know, just be a lot easier just to name them like everybody else. And these they people, they keep pressuring me to do stuff, so we'll just name them Zacharias. But that's not what God wanted. God is working out so much more here than they understand because of this. And this is the point of this section, is that God has a higher calling for the children of God than to simply live their life out on earth. He has a higher calling that's not just an earthly calling. So look what happens to the they people in verse 61. But they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. In other words, they're thinking secularly, worldly, traditionally, customarily, not aware of a higher calling. So they're just doing sort of the things that the world does, going through those things. And their logic is that your relatives, nobody's named John in your whole family. How are you going to carry on your family's name? And so what they did in verse 62 is, they made signs to his father what he should have him be called. So they said, well, that's just Elizabeth, the mom, the woman. We're going to go to the man that can't talk. And we're going to do some signs and say, hey, look, she wants to name him John. What's going on? That's not right. It's not customary. I don't know what the signs were, but. And then in verse 63, it's amazing, he pulls out an iPad. Do you see what it? And he asks for a writing tablet. And he wrote, saying, his name is John. Isn't it amazing when parents are on the same page in raising the kids? His name is John. And they all marveled at what was going on. So their determined stance to obey the Lord caused people to notice something going on that was beyond what was seen and beyond what was customary. There is a bigger thing going on. So here's the second point, and it's to recognize that God has a higher calling for all of us, for every believer. And as we follow God, trust in God, and obey God, we will begin to live our life out according to His purposes, and that's really all that matters. Understanding that God has a plan individually designed for each individual Christian's life and to live according to that plan. Live according to God's purposes. Without that, we are just scrambling for purpose and meaning. Without living for God's purposes, for the one who actually made us and designed us and then orchestrated good works for us to walk in that he's prepared beforehand. Without that, we're just scrambling for meaning, scrambling for significance, taking cues from the world of what does it mean to be important? What does it mean to be a big shot? What does it mean to be significant? And the world keeps offering all sorts of opportunities to feel big and feel great and feel significant. Everybody wants to feel like their life is meaningful, like there's a purpose to it. But it's when we surrender our life to God is when we begin to find that purpose that's beyond ourselves. And when we find that higher calling for our life, we find great significance, satisfaction, and fulfillment that even the greatest jobs in the world cannot provide for one. But if whatever we're doing, vocationally or whatever, if we do it for the Lord, we will find our high calling. We will find our greatest significance. And we all have to admit, there has to be something more than you're just born and you just grow up and then go to school, get a job, have a family, and die. There has to be more than that. Our life, made in God's image, breathed with God's breath, it has to be more than that. And it is. And that's why so often people are unsatisfied in life, regardless if they've been able to fill it with everything the world has been able to give. It's not satisfying, it's not fulfilling, because we're made for so much more. That's the whole point. But watch what happens as we go to this next point. Immediately, Zacharias's mouth was open. So his time on the shelf, his time to wait, his time to learn, his time to observe, his time to just be quiet and stop talking was over. And we see here, is it going to work? Is God's chastisement, is God's process of sanctification or building and developing him, is it going to work? Is he going to be mad at God because he didn't talk for 9 months? Is he going to lash back? Is he going to say God's not fair? What's wrong with him? Well, as his tongue was loose, he spoke. What is he going to say? Praising God. It worked. His time of chastisement and rebuking, his time of pruning, if you will, his time of being set on the shelf, his time of observing, his time of meditating and praying. It worked because after all of that, his first words were praising God. He's recognizing, as he's praising God, he's recognizing God's having a purpose in everything, even in making him not talk. He's recognizing through the birth of his son that God is fulfilling his promises, and he's doing that through faith and obedience. And so he's praising God for that. He's praising God for what God has done. And so what God had taught him was a humble dependence. Humbly depending on God, not pushing, not forcing, but humbly depending on God to bring about the plan of God in his life. So verse 65 says, then fear came upon all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. So John's barely out of the starting blocks, and God has been working in a way where he's gotten the attention of the people around the area. What was their response? It was having a fear of God. In other words, through God's working in Elizabeth's life, there was this great respect of God. There was something, and the fact that that's pointed out demonstrates that that wasn't happening before. And that fear of God was brought forth by Zacharias' humble dependence on God. And that's what God's pruning does. You know, pruning is something that happens when fruit is not being born or birthed or brought forth to the degree that it should. So there's pruning. Pruning is taking away. Pruning is stripping for the purpose of bringing forth more fruit. And that's what we see in Zacharias' life. And the result of that time that I would imagine would be so difficult was he's praising God, but then this humble dependence on God now. He's not self-sufficient like Peter, for example, where he's trying to make things happen on his own. He's not pushing anymore, but he's following now. He's not making things happen. He's allowing God to make them happen, and he's walking in those things that God has been making happen. We see in Zacharias a willingness to yield, to surrender, and let God play out his amazing plan. This is a humble dependence on the Lord. And then finally in verse 66, we see a hand upon him. And all those who heard them, they kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" When they're saying that, they were sensing that God is up to something. They were sensing that God had moved on the parents, that God was doing something in the parents' life. And even though they had been righteous and serving the Lord, they're sensing something that God has really done in their life beyond and above that. They're sensing their parents' obedience to the Lord and the faithfulness to the Lord and the praising of the Lord and all of those things. Like for all of us in any of our households or any of our workplaces or any of the things that we do, that people will ponder, they'll think about, well, what type of person is this in the next cubicle to me? They're different. There's something going on. What type of person is sitting next to me at school in this desk? What type of person is this neighbor down the street or next door? And it's all of these things sort of factoring in this divine working of God in the life of John the Baptist to bring forth a response that there's something different happening. There's something about this child and God's purposes about this child, having him raised in the household of a priest where he would see his father pray, where he would see his father study, where no doubt he would see his father and mother sacrificially serving the Lord, where no doubt Zacharias would have told John about the time where he was silent and about the time where God taught him to trust him and to be humble and dependent on him. And this John, just at the side of his father, at the side of his mother, God put him there for a reason, for a purpose. And this John, it's interesting because he wouldn't have longevity of his parents. They were old in age, and he was probably in his teens when his parents weren't around anymore. And then he went into the wilderness, and he grew and learned in the wilderness, and got his understanding from God of hard times, or through hard times. Even as a young child, he was being weaned as a Nazirite, not cutting his hair, not going into the fashions of the world to tell him how to live his life, not drinking strong drink, meaning not living for pleasure like everybody else was, and not even going to his parents' funeral because he wasn't allowed to be near a dead body, because he was a vessel of life. He was a vessel of newness, of bringing people to Christ. And so we see this unusual life of God and the intersection of how his parents were bringing him into this world by the power of the Holy Spirit and trusting in the Lord. And these people are just noticing that there's something about this child. What kind of child will this be? What is God going to do through this child? And then this statement, and the hand of the Lord was with him. In other words, God's favor, the hand of the Lord was with him. So as John was growing up, the hand of the Lord was with him, not against him. And it's important to know that if you have Christian parents or raised in a Christian home, recognize how blessed you are. Recognize how special that is. Don't fight that, because the hand of the Lord is upon you and putting you in that home. But even if you weren't raised like that, and you've given your life to the Lord, now his hand is upon you. And I was thinking about this. I was thinking about Noah, my three-year-old. And he's at the perfect height right now. He's like right at my waist, a little bit below. So it's like right at arm length. And I was thinking about the hand of the Lord. And I noticed, and I thought about, when we're walking, my hand is like always on his head. And I was thinking, that's how the Lord, the hand of the Lord, and it's one, it's because I love him and it makes me feel connected to him. But two, it's because he may go on a sprint out in the street and I could grab his hair. No, I'm kidding. I could grab this collar and keep him from hurting himself. But you know what's interesting is, as we're walking along and my hand is on his head, he's always looking up to me. He's always making sure I'm there. Sometimes he'll say, "Hand, Daddy, hand." He wants to hold my hand. And I think about that, that he's, as his dad, he's looking for me to be there, making sure I'm there. And there are times where he wants to go a little further past me. But you know what he does? He looks back. And you know, in the Bible, the word respect means to look back at. So he cares what I think. He cares that I'm there, and that's what respect means. So as the Lord's hand was on John the Baptist, it means that God's favor was on him. What that means is God's protection, God's provision, God's direction, God's love, God's tenderness, God's care. All of that is wrapped up into John's relationship with God the Father. So now we see why John was so great. The world doesn't necessarily look at John as great. John was imprisoned and was decapitated in his death. At that time, there was someone else that the world looked at that was great. You know his name? Herod. He called himself Herod the Great, meaning he made everybody else call him the Great. But you know who is great in God's sight? John the Baptist. God, no doubt, watched over, cared, blessed, and ordained the ministry of John the Baptist to point to the greatest salvation that was to come, salvation in Jesus Christ. A great life is a life that points to Jesus. If you want to boil this all down, use your life to point to Jesus, and guaranteed your life will be great in God's sight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for your abundant grace and mercy towards us that we do not deserve. And Lord, I pray for those here this morning and those listening online. I pray that we would take to heart the things that we have seen this morning and learned this morning and the Holy Spirit has put into our heart. And I pray that we would just take this moment right now here today to declare ourselves and our lives submitted to God. I pray that your favor would be upon each and every one of us, Lord. I pray that your hand would be on us, Lord. I pray that you would send us, that we would go where you send us. I pray that the best thing about us, the greatest thing about us, would be you in our life. And so, Lord, I pray for the Christians here this morning and that today they would themselves make this proclamation, make this determination, make it specific and intentional of saying, Lord, I want to be great in your sight. I surrender myself to you, Lord. And I put myself under your hand, under your authority. Pray that now. And I pray for anybody else this morning that has never given their life to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. If this morning you are here and God has been convicting your heart or raising your attention for your need for Him, opening your eyes to your need, I pray that today would be your day of salvation. I pray that you wouldn't take another moment away from Jesus, but right now that you would cry out to Him and ask Him to come into your life, that you'd ask for His forgiveness and ask for His Holy Spirit and ask to be born again. I pray that you'd do that right now, right here. Jesus will do it. Lord, we thank you again for this morning. May you be glorified in our lives. Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord before we go out. If anybody would like prayer this morning about anything, if you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning, or if you want to know more about that, just come forward as we sing this last song. If anybody would like prayer about committing your life to Jesus or getting back on track with Jesus or whatever it is, or whatever your prayer is, just come forward as we sing this last song and we'd love to pray for you. So God bless you, and let's worship the Lord now.